evening. Good to see everyone this evening. We're thankful for your presence. We've been studying from the Epistle of James, and we have come to the final of the lessons that we have been assigned. And tonight's lesson is Endure Unto the Coming of the Lord, is in the reading that we just had. If you still have your Bibles open to that, I encourage you to leave them open there. If not, then follow along with our lesson on the slides tonight. Tonight's will be not as intense in underline and side notes and so forth, but hopefully will be just as encouraging. We've seen here that this letter was written to Christians, Jewish Christians in particular, who have been dispersed from Jerusalem and are returning to their homes. James begins this letter by saying, do not think it strange concerning the trials that are going to come upon you. And in fact, he said, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, knowing that the trials of your faith works patience, endurance, or builds character, the character of godliness, the character of holiness and purity. And he continues to go on and talks about those things, and we realize that Christians of the first century faced many trials and tribulations, some persecution, some of just the everyday trials of life. We experience those things. In fact, we know that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we all have trials in our lives. So these words are encouraging for us as well as it was for them. Many words of encouragement throughout here. Our last two lessons that we've looked at, we've seen that there's also been some chastisement that he has had of them. And apparently they were well deserving of it because he spends a great deal of time on it, but he doesn't do it to make them feel bad. Again, this is to encourage them to repent and to be better. Get them to really see themselves in the eyes of God from the Word of God, with the conviction of their soul and a desire to turn to God, turn away from themselves and turn completely over to the will of God, to His glory, then that also will be for their good. So we come to the end of our study here tonight, and beginning with verse 7, as we read here in James chapter 5, he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. You see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Be patient. Are you patient? We live in a society that is not conducive to being patient, are we? We want everything rather quickly. And yet we live in a society of great convenience and great speed and a lot of things, and no matter how quickly we can get things done and how efficiently we can get things done, we find ourselves being impatient. A copier's not fast enough. Computer's not fast enough. The traffic's too slow. The microwave is too slow. Are you kidding me, really? I mean, can you imagine the apostles if they had a copy machine in the first century? Or the way that we can communicate with each other. Text messages, Facebook Messenger, carry cell phones with us, computers, the internet. I mean, I just wonder what Paul and the apostles would have done with the internet. But, so it seems like the faster our society goes, the less patient we become. But the word patient means endurance, and we recognize that, that if we're being patient and we're enduring with something, we are, maybe we're doing something that we enjoy, maybe we're doing something that we don't enjoy, but we've got something else to do that we're looking forward to. And I think that that's the point that he's making here. He's pointing Christians throughout this letter to their home of heaven. The whole point of encouraging them to endure trials, to make the changes that they need to make spiritually, all of those things are, then they realize, is to prepare them for a home in heaven. He says, you endure. Be patient. Be patient with yourselves. Endure the trials that you're going through. Endure the temptations that you have to endure as a human being, prone to the pleasures of sin that are for a sin season, but which we are not prone to as those who are children of God, because God hates sin, and we learn to hate sin and separate ourselves from it. Nevertheless, temptations still come, and we have to endure them. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 speaks of the second coming of Christ. No doubt this is what James has in mind. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll remember the apostles beheld Jesus ascending into the heavens. And angels appeared to them and said, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus you see departing from you will come again in like manner. Be patient. Endure, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. He is coming. Establish your hearts. Isn't that really what James has been doing here throughout this letter? Giving them words of encouragement, giving them words of correction and direction for the purpose of establishing their hearts, securing it against the things that they face. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Interesting phrase. Jesus used it. It's used many places throughout the scriptures, used in reference to the second coming of Christ. Sometimes when we think of, and literally it means it's close by. It's close by. Well, it's been 2,000 years since that was written. Doesn't seem real close, does it? A couple things about that. Number one, we're not on our clock. We're on God's clock. And God doesn't have a clock. God's not on the clock. One day is like 1,000 years with God. And 1,000 years is like one day. He's not on the clock. Doesn't pay any attention to time. There is no time. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Never had a beginning, never will have an end. Not on the clock. One of the things that I observe when I'm deer hunting especially is that as I observe deer and as I'm waiting for deer and watching deer, and you can tell they're not on clock either. I mean, they've got an idea of where they want to go and why they want to be there. And they've probably got some idea about, you know, where the sun is in the sky and the moon and all those kinds of things. It's maybe when they want to be there. But they just kind of, they're not on the clock. Have no concept of time. Whereas, you know, we're on the clock. You know, come on, hurry up, get in here. Let's get with it. You get anxious, you get excited, and all those kinds of things. So there's a standpoint of, or the concept of the coming of the Lord is at hand in relation to time, but it's also close by. It's near in that regards, but it's also in the standpoint of it's certain. You know, I think my car is probably still in the parking lot, but I don't know. Might not be. But I'm certain this monitor's here. It's at hand. I'm certain of it. And I think sometimes, many times, this phrase is used in regards to it's certain. The coming of the Lord is certain. Some people have asked the question, when they think about at hand, just in regards to time, and it's certainly been a long time, why would Jesus say His coming was at hand? Why would the apostles talk about His coming being at hand if it's been such a long time? Because the thing that we do know with absolute certainty about the coming of Christ is we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know when it's going to be, but we know it's certain, and we know we need to be ready when He comes. And if He comes while we are alive, we will be ready. And if we die before He comes, we will be ready. That's the point. The coming of the Lord is certain. You be ready for it. That's why I'm writing you this letter. You're going to have trials and tribulations, yes. You're going to have temptations, yes. You have character things that you need to deal with, yes. Deal with them. Get your head right. Don't ever doubt if God is with you or not. He promised you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You've got your Bibles open there to James chapter 5, maybe. If you just back over to the last book of Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews, you remember in verse 5, he says, let your conversation, let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. Now notice, for he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't know what you have and what you don't have, but we can be content with what we have and what we don't have because of what we do have. We have the promise of Almighty God that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We talked about the fact earlier this week how that Peter is, First Peter especially, is kind of a parallel epistle to James in that it was written to Gentiles about a lot of the same topics that James is talking about. But as Peter closes out his letter, he says, cast all of your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Get ready for Him. Be prepared. It's certain that He's coming. Do not grumble against one another. We talked about that this morning. Watch. Bridle your tongue. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. You're not the judge. How many times did he say that throughout this epistle? Several times. You're not the judge. If you try to make yourself the judge of your brethren based upon what you think and what you feel, you're not a doer of the law. You made yourself a judge of the law. You're not the judge. God is the judge. Get in control of your tongue. Don't grumble. Don't grumble against one another. You know, don't grumble against God either. That didn't go so well either. Didn't go too good for the children of Israel, did it? When they grumbled against God. He got tired of that. Why did you make it this way? Why do we have to do it this way? Well, why not? Why, if you got somebody that has your best interest at heart and he says, do it this way. Go here, go there. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't do that, do this. Why not do what he says if he loves you? And you have that assurance. And the proof is in the sacrifice of his son on your behalf. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of patience. Aren't you glad to see him still calling them brethren? I mean, you would think, you know, and he got pretty rough with them there in the middle part of this letter. James? Okay. We know God still loves us, but James, do you still love us? Yeah, you can be sure that he spoke these things in love. He wrote these things in love, and he intended them to receive them in love. Hard to hear. Probably hard for him to write, hard for him to point out, but he had to point them out if they were ever going to change. He had to hit them that hard and be that plain with them in order for them to get the message. Because he loved them. Paul wrote the same way. John wrote the same way. Speaking the truth in love doesn't always mean you've got soft, flowery words. Sometimes you have to just get real plain. My brethren, be patient. Establish your hearts. Because that's what the prophets did. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They endured trials. They were patient. Follow their example. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, whoever they might be. Not, we count them the prophets blessed who endure, but anyone who endures. Anyone that you read about in the Old Testament who endured trials and tribulations, we count them blessed and worthy of us following their example. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. And you've seen the end intended by the Lord. Such a marvelous, terrible, wonderful story. In one day, can you imagine? You're one of the richest men on earth. Blessed by God, and you thank God, you're grateful to God, you live a godly, holy life. And you give God praise for everything that He has blessed you with, and you use everything that He has blessed you with to His praise and honor and glory. And in one day, it's all gone. Your children are killed. Your servants are killed. Your herds are stolen. Your property is destroyed. In one day, one messenger after another. And in all this, Job remained faithful. Even when his wife said, "Why do you still maintain your integrity? Just curse God and die." Not going to do it. I don't understand why this is happening. You know, one of the wonderful things about the story of Job is that they were acting without revelation as to why these things were happening. You and I understand why trials and tribulations come to us. You and I understand that trials and tribulations and even temptations make us stronger faithfully. They didn't understand that. Their understanding without revelation was, when you're blessed, it's because you're living a righteous life. But when bad things happen to you, it's because you sin. Right? That's what all Job's friends said. Job, you need to confess your sin. Job says, I searched my soul. I haven't sinned. You know, and Job believed the same thing. Job talked to God. Why are you doing this to me? What have I done that's worthy of this, that you're doing this to me? They weren't granted the look behind the curtain that you and I have been granted. The challenge that had been made to God by Satan. God accepted the challenge because he knew the faith of Job. You and I need to realize that when trials and tribulations and temptations and compromises are presented before us, God allows that to happen, but God's got faith in us. God will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make it a way to escape. God didn't forsake Job, and he will not forsake you. Remain faithful. Endure until the coming of the Lord. Yet Job lost everything, but he didn't lose his faith. I say, well, he got pretty close. Well, that's debatable. I don't know about that. He had some valid questions, I think. But I don't know if he doubted God. God blessed him with everything he had had. Well, you can't get back the same children, certainly. But everything else God restored to him, and including children and all of those wonderful things. You see that the intended end of the Lord was achieved. Job stood faithful and glorified God. Job maintained his love for God. He kept the commandments of God. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Yep. Did God care about what was happening to Job? Shake your heads this way. Yes, he did. Just as he cared about what was happening to his son in the garden the night before he was crucified, and at the next, that morning when he was in fact crucified. God is very compassionate. He is very merciful. And you can be sure that in the darkest of times in your life, that in your life, that the light of life has not forsaken you. And that knowledge is a great comfort to us, isn't it? Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. I said that the book of James, the epistle of James, is kind of a hard read because it's not real linear. I mean, you and I were writing this, we probably would have put this in where the speech stuff was going on, right? But he's impressing upon us, this is important. Get this, what I said. Above all. Really? Yeah. What's he mean by that? Above all, do not swear. This is a phrase to call attention to the importance of what is about to be said. When somebody says, above all, first and foremost, and they've been talking for a while, and they say, first and foremost, above all, you know, if you haven't been listening, you start listening, don't you? Do not swear. James, you already said that. Yeah, but this is important. This is really important. It's not meant to mean that this is more important than anything else that has been said, but it is important that we not miss the importance of what is about to be said, even if it's repeating what has already been said. In light of chapter 1 and verse 26, if we don't continually give ourselves to controlling our tongue, we deceive ourselves and our religion, everything else that we do in religion is useless. Above all, do not swear. I don't care about the culture you were raised in. I don't care about the TV shows you watch and the movies you watch and the song lyrics you listen to and the way people around you talk and the phrases they use and what they mean by this and that and all of those other things. Do not swear, because you're to be around God. And you are to display godliness, that you are around God. Not that you've been raised in the particular culture that you've been raised in, but you've been raised in the culture of godliness and holiness and righteousness. Don't let your speech betray who you profess to be. You profess to be a follower of Christ. That's what Christian means. Christian means a follower of Christ. Some people have said, Christian means Christ-like. No, it doesn't mean Christ-like. Christian means follower of Christ. Now, if you follow Christ, you will be like Christ. But Christian means followers of Christ. So if you are a follower of Christ, won't you be talking like Christ? Won't you have an attitude and a character like Christ? Giving honor to the Father. How many times did he say that? I do all these things to glorify my Father. I say these things to glorify my Father. I'm not doing this to call attention to me, but to glorify my Father. That's why we should be living. Above all, as you're getting ready for the coming of the Lord, do not swear. Get your speech right. To get your speech right, what do you have to do? You have to get your heart right. Because everything that comes out of your mouth comes right from your heart. This one. This heart. Do not swear, brethren, lest you fall into judgment. Verse 9 again. The judge is standing at the door. He's coming. It's certain. You know, he's standing at the door. That's another way of saying the Lord's at hand. It's near. I mean, are you going to have any sense of urgency about repenting if you think, no, the Lord delays his coming? Yeah, that's why there's a sense of urgency attached to it. Because we don't know the day or the hour that he will return. Might be right now. Are you ready? Is anyone among you suffering? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do you think any of them were already in trials? He didn't say that in the sense of, in the future you're going to have trials. They've already endured trials. They've endured trials in Jerusalem. They've endured trials even among themselves while they were in Jerusalem. There were little spats and upsets while they were in Jerusalem. There were difficulties while they were in Jerusalem. Life presents us with troubles. And troubles present us with suffering. Lexicographers and those who study the language and so forth focus on this word suffering, and there's a couple different ways it can be taken, but I'll tell you, when you boil it all down, it just comes back to suffering. It just comes back to the tribulation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. What did Peter say? Cast all of your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And he doesn't just care for you. He will hear your prayer and answer your prayer. And just the knowledge of knowing that he hears and answers your prayer relieves your suffering, doesn't it? It does me. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. And this is in the present tense. Let him continue to sing songs. You know, when you're happy, don't you find yourself singing? You're not talking about singing Peter, Paul, or Mary, or, you know, something like that. He's talking about singing songs. Sing praise to God. You realize that your joy comes because you know that you're in fellowship with God. You're a child of God. He is your, he's not only God, he's your Father. You've got a reason to be happy and to sing praises to him. Is anyone among you sick? Here again, people get to studying the word sick and say, well, you know, that can be understood a couple different ways as they used it in the first century. Yeah. Could mean physical sickness, could be spiritual sickness, yeah. Can you determine one or the other by the word itself? No. Can you determine it even by the context here that we find in James chapter 5? Not dogmatically, I don't think you can. But you know what it's like to be sick, don't you? We've all been there. Physically and spiritually. Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray, let them pray over him, anointing with him in, with oil in the name of the Lord. I don't know why they always throw a little monkey wrench in there. I mean, you know, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them in the name of the Lord. And I said, no, that's spiritual sickness. Let them anoint him with oil. What's that do? That's physically, literally anointing with oil. And they did that a lot in the first century. They did it ceremonially when they anointed people to different positions and so forth. They did it for healing. Remember the Good Samaritan? What did he put in the wounds of that one that had been beaten and left for dead? Oil. What kind of oil? Some of the commentators that I read out said, well, it was olive oil. I don't know how they know that, but we do know that olive oil can be used for medicinal purposes. How many of you are familiar with the quote unquote essential oils that became very popular, you know, several years ago and still somewhat popular and beneficial? I mean, I know Debbie's was kind of turned on. My sister was turned on to them and so forth. She said, you know, you ought to try this, try that. Start to get a little, feel like a virus is coming on, any kind of a virus, but especially like a cold virus. She said, you know, thieves, I think I'm pronouncing that right, it's supposed to be good for that. So you put some thieves, I mean, just a drop. This is powerful stuff if you've never been around it. But it is powerful. Just a drop of it does a lot. Put it in some tea. They've got it in lozenges and stuff. You feel like something's come on, you get sore throat or something, start using that. And I say coldies, just an aside. Instead of taking 7 days to get over cold, you'll be over it in 12 hours. There's something to say for oils, you know, and the oils, the essential oils, you know, that everybody's raving about. They knew all about that stuff in the first century. So I don't know what kind of oil they're anointing him with. If it's for medicinal purposes or ceremonial purposes. But I know that if you're sick, physically or spiritually, call for the elders. Have them pray with you. If you need medicine, get the medicine and take it. And the medicine and the prayers and the providence of God all work together to promote healing. I know that. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. You'll get better. You'll get healthy. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Have you ever prayed for a sick person and not asked for their sins to be forgiven? No, we always do that, don't we? They have a physical sickness, but either before or during or at the end of the prayer, we ask that their sins be forgiven. Does God hear those prayers? If we confess our sins to him, does he forgive us of our prayer, of our sins? Shake your heads this way. Yeah, that's what he says. 1 John chapter 1. He's faithful and just to do that. Confess your trespasses to one another. Confess your sins. Confess your trespasses that you've committed against God. Confess your trespasses that you've committed against your brother or sister in Christ. See, it's not specified here, but if you have trespassed, confess it to one another. And pray for one another. That you may be healed. That's kind of in the context of spiritual, isn't it? Instead of physical. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I don't care if that's physical or spiritual. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God hears those prayers and answers them. How do you know he answers them? Because you'll see the answer. And when you see the answer, don't attribute it to medication and medical science and the comfort that we get from one another or supporting each other in prayer and all of that, attribute it to God and the healing that he gives us. As proof that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So you remember Elijah? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a man. He didn't have any more spiritual advantage than you and I have. He was subject unto temptations and trials and tribulations just like you and I are. There were times that he was sad and there were times that he was happy. He's just a man. but he's a man who loved God and wanted to serve God. Elijah was a man just like you and me. And he was upset with the idolatry that was all around him that the king had led the people into. And he came to God and he said, I've got a plan, God. In order to turn the people back to you, don't let it rain until I ask you to let it rain again. God said, well, all right, Elijah. And it didn't rain. For 3.5 years. And Elijah still hasn't prayed that it might rain. But God said, this is enough. This is far enough. It's time for a showdown. Remember the showdown? Elijah went to the showdown with the prophets of Baal. You guys build your altar. You put your sacrifice on it. You pray to your God. And ask him to send the fire. I'll build my altar and put my sacrifice on it and ask my God to send the fire. And whichever God sends the fire, that will be the one true God. He said, okay. Elijah said, you guys go first. Okay. So they built their altar. They put their sacrifice on it. They called upon Baal to light the fire. Nothing happened. Elijah said, well, you know, maybe Baal's busy. Maybe he's preoccupied with something else. You need to maybe cry a little bit louder. Put some more in. Okay, so they cried louder. No, I don't think you're being intense enough. No fire. You're probably not being sincere enough. You're not expressing yourselves enough to Baal. He wants to see that you really mean it. So they started cutting themselves and really working themselves into a frenzy and calling upon. No fire. They said, we're done. We're done. Well, I said, okay, my turn. So he built his altar and put the wood on the altar and put the sacrifice on the altar. And in a soft voice, asked for God to send the fire. Fire descended from heaven. Not only lit the fire, but consumed the sacrifice and the altar. Nothing but a charred spot on the ground. And the people of Israel said, Jehovah God, He is God. No doubt about it. He prayed again. And the heaven gave forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Did God hear prayer? You better believe it. Probably the greatest demonstration of that. He says, God hears your prayers, just like he heard Elijah's prayers. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, be patient to the coming of the Lord. Well, what if I don't endure? What if somebody doesn't endure? What if someone becomes impatient? What if somebody falls? What if somebody turns away from the Lord? Go get them back. Plead with them. Is that what James is doing? Is that one of the reasons, one of the motivations James wrote this letter to them? Because he knew that they were subject to not enduring the trials. He knew the character problems that they had. And if they didn't correct them, they were, it's just, it was going to continue and it's going to get worse and worse because that's just the way it is. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Brethren, can a Christian fall from grace? Can a Christian fall from favor with the Lord? Can a Christian turn back to sin? This is just one verse that shows that. There's many others, sad to say. Yes, they can. But it's not hopeless. Go get them back. Leave the 99 and go get the one who strayed away. Call them back into the fold. You will save a sinner from the error of his way. You will save a soul from being separated from God for eternity. You will cover a multitude of sins because he will ask for the forgiveness of his sins. Book of James, the Epistle of James. It's a rich book. Many people said it's a practical book, and it is. I've thoroughly enjoyed this study. And I thank the elders here for giving me the charge of studying this and presenting this to you. And believe me, brethren, there's a lot more that can be said, but there's only so much time to say amen. But I have been edified by this study, and I trust that you have been too. But if you're here tonight and you're in need of the Savior, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I'm going to say it again, just like James said it, that's good. So do the demons. The demons believe and tremble. They don't serve God. They don't obey God. They don't glorify God. And if all you do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God, your faith isn't any better than the demons. James in John 3:16, when Jesus said, "And whosoever believeth on him should have everlasting life," he's not talking about just a consent that he is the Son of God and Savior of man. He's talking about belief in the trust and obey sense of the word, the comprehensive sense of the word. I believe he is. I trust him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to abide in his word. That's what he was talking about. What are you doing? Have you turned from your sin to walk with him? Have you confessed him as the Son of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins as Jesus taught us? If not, why not? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and have your sins washed away. Saul did. Will you? We hope so. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, out of favor with him, you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ on your behalf, please let it be known. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?